As we sit here this morning, I would say that probably all of us have a story to tell, don't we? All of us have some place we grew up. All of us have a set of parents that we remember. All of us remember where we went to school. Some of us even remember some of our schoolmates. And we remember the things that we did. We remember where we've worked or where we work now and the things that we've done throughout life. We can remember what our siblings were like. You know, I mean, what happens when you get together as families? Is your family at all like mine? Those stories I just talked about, we tell the same stories over and over and over again. Now, my kids always yell at me saying, "Dad, you've embellished the story again. You said things that really didn't happen." But that's how I remember them, okay, as I think back to all those things. And on top of that, not only do we remember our siblings, but we remember our children. And some of you, most of you, and now I kind of understand it a little bit more, you really remember your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and the stories and the pictures. Last night, we got on FaceTime with my son with his Apple camera there on his phone and my wife on the other side, and they're oohing and aahing at my granddaughter, who can't say a word, who hardly moves around. You know, she moves. Oh, look, she moved. I'm thinking, really? But here we are, excited about our story and what's going on with us. Many of us remember when we came to Christ and how it changed our lives. What we need to realize as we look at that story and as we look at this encounter of the Apostle Paul this morning is the fact that God uses these things, all of these things that happen in our lives, to uniquely prepare us for his purpose for us. All of the circumstances in our lives are there for a reason. You know, sometimes we think that was just coincidence, that was just happenstance, and we forget that we have a sovereign God who's molding us, making us, directing us, maneuvering us for exactly what he has for us to do. Many times, molding us for something that only we can do because of the way God has brought us to where we are today. We want to keep that in mind as we look at this passage in Acts chapter 22, verses 23 through 23:11, because as we look at this passage, I see the Apostle Paul, and God has uniquely prepared him for the circumstances that he's in. Looking again back to chapter 22 and verse 23, the mob that's there, the Jewish mob, it says, "And they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air." And I look at this, and I actually look at this passage, and I think of America today. Political rallies against this thing or that thing. And how violent this rally got against the Apostle Paul. At this point, Paul has stood before them. He's given his testimony. He's brought it all the way to the climax that the Lord called me to be an apostle to. And until then, everybody was fixated on his words. And then he said that evil word in the Jewish context to the Gentiles. And everything changed. The radical bias and prejudice that they had against the Gentiles, coupled with their religious fervor to keep things holy and not to be unclean, just brought this whole mob into such a furor that you look at this and it says they were throwing off their cloaks. They were flinging dust in the earth. This isn't children. These are full-grown adults so angry that they've totally lost touch with reality. They're going after the Apostle Paul. It goes on further and says in verse 24, "The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this." As this Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, he looks at this whole scene, and he's already rescued him once from in front of the temple. He's rescued him now a second time off the steps into the barracks, because of this mob that wants to tear him limb from limb. And he looks at this and he says, "This guy must really be into something big. Because look at the way the crowd has worked up. They aren't just shouting and chanting. They're tearing off their cloaks and throwing them in the air. They're throwing dust in the air. They're beating this man, trying to beat him to death." And so he looks at the people around him. He looks at his soldiers and he said, he needs to be examined by flogging. Now again, we read that and we don't think twice about what's happening there. But do you realize what flogging was in that time? You read the verses here and it says, "The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks and then said that he should be examined by flogging to find out where they were shouting against him like this." Flogging basically was taking a short-handled whip with leather straps coming out of it and then pieces of metal or bone sharp at the end of it. And the prisoner was usually stretched out. And we're going to see in the next verse that they are in the process of stretching Paul out, his hands out and tying them up, his feet and tying them up, so that they have a great surface in which to inflict the most pain possible. The flogging was intended to not only inflict pain, but blood loss, to the point that when it was time to examine you, you were ready to talk. And here is this tribune looking at the Apostle Paul, not having any idea why he's arrested him other than the fact that the whole crowd is against him. And he says, all right, the best way to get at the bottom of this is to flog him, and then I'm going to come in and I'm going to question him when he's ready to be questioned. We read further and said in verse 25, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Now again, I realize that Paul's probably been traumatized with all the beating in front of the temple, with all this yelling and screaming. And so as Paul gets in there and he hears or at least sees what the centurion is up to and setting him up for the flogging, could not Paul have said something before they began tying up his hands and feet about being a citizen? I would love to have been with the Apostle Paul because he is the king of drama at this point. He looks at the centurion who's strapping him up and got him just about ready to flog him. And it's almost like a silent, oh, by the way, is it lawful for you to beat and to bind a Roman citizen who's not been condemned? And that word uncondemned basically means he hasn't gone through due process. That flogging could have been the penalty given to him if he was considered to be guilty of some heinous crime. But at this point, they didn't know what the crime was. And how much did the tribune know at this point? You remember, Paul could have said, standing on the steps, I'm a Jew and a Roman citizen, but what does he tell him? I'm a Jew, can I speak to the Jews? And so he allows him to speak to the Jews. Now as that centurion has got him strapped up, can you see the centurion's face? Because this is serious for the whole of the career of not only the centurion, but also the tribune. Because Roman citizens are not to be bound. They are not to be beaten unless already convicted. And so here's Paul already tied up. By the way, is it okay for you to flog and to bind a Roman citizen who hasn't been condemned? Can you see the face of the centurion? I'm guessing his eyeballs went wide. His jaw dropped and he made a beeline into the tribune. And look what he says to him here. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune in verse 26 and he said, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. Now again, who's in charge here? The tribune. Who works for the tribune? The centurion. It almost looks like he forgot all about protocol in his panic of what's going on here. He doesn't say, oh, excuse me, I think we've made a mistake. And he doesn't even say we, does he? He looks at the tribune and he said, what are you about to do? You've made a huge mistake. And you look at that, he said, he's a Roman citizen. Again, the tribune came and said to him, and don't miss that in verse 27. As the tribune looks at this, does he have them bring Paul into him? You know, I almost, and it doesn't say when they totally released Paul from this. It says later they unbound him in verse 30. But I almost picture Paul still hanging there. Because this guy he just hightailed it out to go find the tribune and say, this guy's a citizen. So here he comes back in, and here's Paul still hanging there. And he asks him a question. He says here in verse 27, the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, what would you have said? You think Paul had the tribune about where he wanted him at this point? Do you remember the terror of the people in Philippi just for imprisoning and binding Paul as a Roman citizen? And so here you have, he comes in and he says, yes. Here's the tribune waiting for the story, and he gets, yes. And so his wheels start turning. How do we know that? Well, look at the tribune's response. He answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. He's looking at this guy who's just gotten beaten in front of the temple, who's been dragged in, who probably doesn't look like much at the moment. And the tribune's thinking, wait a minute. You're saying you're a Roman citizen. I had to pay a pretty hefty bribe for my citizenship. In fact, as we look at that time, there were only three ways, if you weren't born a Roman citizen, to become Roman. If you were of a high social or governmental standing in some region where Rome was taking over, they might make you a Roman citizen. If you, during the course of your life somehow, had done something exceptional in service for Rome, they might make you a Roman citizen. Or, as in the case of the Tribune here, he said, I paid a great sum. Now, at the beginning of the Roman Empire, that wasn't one of the three that you could do. But during the time of this emperor, Emperor Claudius, it started to get a little bit more seedy in the Roman Empire. And you could bribe someone with a large sum of money, and they would put you on the list of those who were high government people, of those who had done wonderful things, and you would receive citizenship. And so Claudius Lysias looks at Paul and said, I paid a lot of money for my citizenship. What's he waiting for? Paul, how much did you pay for yours? You already told me you're a Jew. Where did this citizenship come from? And the next phrase must have gone right to the bottom of the heart and soul of that tribune who knew he was in big trouble. Because Paul simply looks at him and says, but I was born a citizen. You may have paid for it, but I am a born citizen of Rome. Now we're going to read that the tribune is afraid and in panic. He has bound him. He's told him he should be flogged. He is a purchased, bribed citizen, while Paul says, I'm born a citizen. Remember when we started the message and I said, God uniquely qualifies us to do what we've been doing? You look at this story and think, who else could have done what Paul has just done in the last few hours? Paul walks into the temple, and it's such a tumult because he is the one man who has been the missionary that has brought the Gentiles into this whole church situation in the eyes of the Jews. Not only that, but as he's walking up the steps and actually being carried up the steps by the Roman guards, he's already bound in chains, remember that. And he looks at that Roman and he says, may I speak to you? Can I speak to the crowd? I'm a citizen of Tarsus. And he looks and he says, oh, well, that's a respectful place to be from. And he allows him to speak to the crowd. So where he's from so far and what he is as a Jew have worked to Paul's advantage. Was that a coincidence? You know, God puts all these things together. But not only that, who else could do the next couple of things that happened here? Paul is a Jew. He is as Jewish as Jews come. Paul is also a citizen of a respected city in the Roman Empire. But now it comes out, not only was he in that place as a Jew, but he is a Roman citizen. Can you imagine what would have happened to Peter, James, John, Andrew, if God had brought them to this position? They would be being flogged at this very minute because they couldn't say, I'm a Roman. But God took Paul into this situation, in the hands of this tribune, because God has such a much bigger plan in place. And Paul is the perfect man for the perfect circumstances because of all of the history in his past. And so he looks at the man and says, I am born a citizen. So those who were about to examine withdrew from him immediately. You know what we don't see in verse 29? Where is the order from the tribune for everybody to go ahead, you can leave now. They didn't wait. They looked and said, the tribune's in trouble, the centurion's in trouble, I'm not getting in trouble, and they left the room. That's basically what it looks like here. Not only that, it says, and the tribune was afraid. This is a tribune who was in charge of hundreds of soldiers in Jerusalem. This is the tribune who saw a massive riot at the temple complex and without hesitation grabbed several hundred of his men, marched down to the center of it, quelled the riot, picked up Paul, took him out of it. This is not a man who's used to being afraid. How did the tribune end up in this place of fear? God orchestrated every piece of this because of where he's going next. And you see this as we continue reading here. It says, the tribune was afraid for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Now the tribune isn't afraid. The tribune has way overstepped. But what's his problem now? He still has Paul. What am I going to do with this man? If I release this man at this moment, not knowing what he did, I could get into big trouble. And there's no telling what the crowds are going to do. If I'm going to keep him and I'm going to have him incarcerated, he's a Roman citizen. I have to have something to charge him with.
So in the midst of all this, we see God working a second time in all this to do his will in verses 30, in chapter 23 and verse 30. It says, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set them before him. Again, don't miss the significance of what's happening here. This tribune looks and he said, my career, maybe my life is on the line right now. I have got to find out what's going on. And I have to find out, I love the way the scriptures put this, wanting to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews. He still had no idea what the depths of the problem was. And so he decides to take him down to the council to meet with them. Now, you think about this next speech that Paul's going to give. God's already working on Paul's behalf. You remember the first speech he gave after the riot on the steps? You know what we forget often? In the midst of the riot, it says, the Romans took him, they bound him with two chains, and they're carrying him up the steps. You know, they never unbound him. Paul preached that first testimony on the steps to the Jews, still bound. So when he raises his hand, chains on his hands, saying, you need to hear this. Please let me talk to you. And shares this. What has God already done on his behalf by now? As Paul is being ready to take him back to these same angry people, to this Sanhedrin that's going to examine him, he goes, but he goes unbound. Because the Roman is looking and saying, I have nothing to accuse him with. And until I have something to accuse him, I cannot lawfully bind him. And God has unbound Paul for his next step in ministry. So we see Paul, first of all, in the hands of the Romans and all that happens here. Now in these next verses, look what God does with Paul in the hands of the Sanhedrin. Again, remember who the Sanhedrin were. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jews at that day. It was made up of basically three different groups of people. Number one wasn't really a group, it was a person, but the high priest was the one in charge, the president of the Sanhedrin. And then besides that, there were the elders, the priestly aristocracy, and wealthy individuals such as a Joseph of Arimathea type of man were a part of the Sanhedrin. And then there were the scribes who had been drawn from the ranks of the Pharisees. So you have these dignitaries there. This is a very distinguished body. This is the Supreme Court, so to speak, of the Jewish nation meeting, and they're going to meet with Paul. And this tribune brings them all together, and they set Paul before him. Remember also, because it's going to be key as we read through this story, that it's made up of two very divergent religious factions. We've got something somewhat similar in the United States of America today, do we not? If you put the Democrats in the same room with the Republicans, what happens? You've got divergent opinion. It doesn't matter what you bring up in our state house right now or in Washington, D.C. You bring up a topic and almost invariably the Democrats have one opinion. The Republicans have another, and neither of the twain will meet right now. That's what you have in certain religious aspects with the Sanhedrin between the Pharisees and the Sadducees who make up that body. So here is Paul standing before that body, and beginning in verse 1, it tells us what happens here. The first thing we have is our confrontation. It says, in looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, why do you suppose that Paul begins his speech by saying, I have lived my life in all good conscience before God until this day? Here is Paul basically saying, it's almost as though, and we don't have any indication of what's happened on their part yet, but it's almost as if he's been asked, Paul, what is your plea today? I'm not guilty. Before God, I have a clear conscience. I am not guilty. What had the Sanhedrin decided before Paul ever got there? You remember how they judged Jesus Christ? You remember how they judged Stephen? They're about to judge Paul in the exact same way. They decided he's guilty, which leads us to verse 2. Because Paul looks and says, before God, I'm not guilty. And he's irritating the Sanhedrin because look at the way he does it to them. In verse 1, it says, looking intently at the council. This was penned by the Spirit of God. And that looking intently means to gaze, to stare at, to look eye to eye with those people. How do accused, guilty men usually handle themselves before the people who have the right to judge them? If they're guilty, you've had children and grandchildren. When you come in and you ask them, did you do such and such? If they're guilty, what do? They look down at their feet. They mumble around. They don't give you a straight answer. There's never a straight answer. This isn't Paul. Paul looks them all, one after another, in the eye and said, before God, I stand innocent this day. Paul's not saying he's perfect, but Paul's saying everything I've done has been for the motive of serving God. I am guilty of nothing that should have brought me before this court on this day. And that confident accusation to them that they'd brought him for a wrong reason, that looking eye to eye, showing he's not intimidated, it outrages the high priest. Look at what happens in verse 2. It says, and the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, that striking him on the mouth again, we look at that and I first thought about, well, you know, he's going to slap him in the face. You know, that word striking him on the mouth is a very violent word. It was the word that was used of the Roman soldiers when they beat Jesus Christ before the crucifixion. And you look at this and this man is so enraged that he looks around and he says, basically, give that guy a good beating on the mouth. He ought to know better than to speak like that. Now, up until now, the Apostle Paul has been amazingly calm, is he not? He's being hauled out of away from a whole group of people, a mob that's trying to beat him to death. And he says, can I talk to them? And he calmly addresses them with his testimony. He's about to be flogged. And he's kind of almost matter of fact, by the way, is it okay for you to do this to a Roman citizen? And he comes in before the Sanhedrin and he looks them eye to eye and he says, before God, I stand with a clear conscience today. And now after he's been commanded to be beaten, look at Paul's response in verse 3. You have a little bit of passion from Paul in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now what happened to the calm, serene, not getting into too much of a confrontation, Apostle Paul? You think the Apostle Paul had an anger issue at times? You think he could have a temper? I still think back to his meeting with Barnabas over John Paul. I'm guessing that was pretty heated. And now standing here before this council, he said, I'm innocent before God. And they decide, let's beat him up anyway. He shouldn't be able to talk like that. And so Paul strikes back. And when Paul told this man, and even not knowing who he was yet, that he was a whitewashed wall, you know, we look at that and we think, is that as bad as he can get? But in a Jewish context, Paul's saying, you hypocritical, whitewashed on the outside and evil on the inside man, who are you to tell them to strike me? Now, that is a big deal when it gets to this Jewish ruling body. And so they look at that, and it somewhat reminds us of what Jesus Christ said of the Pharisees. They were whitewashed on the outside, but evil on the inside. Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 22 that the false prophets would be like that, whitewashed on the outside, but evil on the inside. And they knew exactly what he was saying. And Paul said it so fervently. He goes on to say, are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you ordered me to be struck? Part of Paul's passion, I'm sure he didn't want to be struck again, but the other part of Paul's passion is for the law. Paul knows the law. He was a Pharisee. It's quite likely Paul sat possibly in that Sanhedrin group once upon a time. And now he looks at them and says, are you hypocritical, evil man? And we could take the time, we won't this morning, but if you look at the character of the high priest at this time, he was a hypocritical, evil man, stealing even the tithes from the other priests. So Paul looks at him and says, who are you to tell them to strike me contrary to the law? Now, how do we know that there's a possibility that Paul was a little bit over the top the way he said that? Look at verse 4. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Now again, we read this and we read it, and those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? I doubt that's how it happened. Here's Paul saying, you whitewashed wall, and people are looking up, whoa, would you say that to the high priest? Now, could Paul have supported his statement with a testimony about who the high priest was at that time? Yeah, he could have defended it. Sure, yeah, let me tell you about this guy. You all know him. And he was not popular among the people. He supported the Romans, so the Jewish zealots didn't like him. He stole from the priests, so he wasn't real popular with his own priests. But Paul looks, and look at Paul's reaction. It says in verse 5, and Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. What happens to the apostle Paul there? Instead of vindicating himself, he said, you know what? I just did wrong. Now here's my excuse. I didn't know it was the high priest. Whether he wasn't in his high priestly garbs, or Paul just heard the voice come out of a crowd because they were gathered hastily for this tribune to hear what was going on and were not set up in their normal court situation. Scripture doesn't really tell us, but Paul said, I'm wrong. Not because the high priest is such a good man, but because, and he goes back to Scripture, because of Scripture, the Scriptures tell us, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. I was wrong. I was wrong in what I did. Now, was Paul wrong in the man's character? No. But Paul had such a respect for the Scripture. He said, I respect that role, not because of who's in it, but because the Scripture tells me I must respect that role. It says, now that Paul perceived that one part of the were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council. Now, before we talk about what he cried out, it's interesting what Paul's done. Paul came in first of all, and the first thing he did basically was give his plea. You know, I'm not guilty before God, which is a serious vow for any Jew to make. Before God, I tell you, I have a clear conscience. I'm not guilty. Now Paul looks out. He has this interaction with the high priest. He kind of sees what's happening here. And Paul, in all of his wisdom, does a very interesting thing next. You look at verse 6, and it says, he cries out, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Again, look at the way the Scripture puts that. Does it say, and Paul stated to them, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees? No, it said, Paul cried out, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Now, if I went to the House of Representatives tomorrow with something I wanted to share, and I somehow managed to get the microphone, and they wanted me to say something, which would be amazing. But I get there, and I look out, and I have this group, this body in front of me, and I want to make a point. So I get up to the microphone and say, I am a Republican, the son of a Republican. You know who's going to clap and who's going to sit there and not do anything. You know, you did see that for the State of the Union address. You've already ostracized yourself. And Paul is purposely doing this with a point in mind. He says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisees. And then, in case that wasn't enough to stir things up, he said, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. Paul looks out and says, I'm one of you, not you. And it's because of what you believe over here that I'm on trial, and it's what you all don't believe over here. He said, what do you mean? Well, Paul said, it's for the hope of the resurrection. You look at these Sadducees, and the Sadducees are known for not believing in the spirits, not believing in the resurrection, not believing in any afterlife whatsoever. And then you have the Pharisees who have staked their whole life and religion on those things. Paul couldn't have been any more polarizing. And he sits there and he looks and says, I'm a Pharisee like you. I believe in the resurrection like you. He doesn't say anything, but it's almost like he looked over and said, so what do you all think? Well, it didn't take much to get that room to erupt. The Jews weren't known at this time for being very calm, easy debaters. You know, they had been throwing their cloaks in the air the day before. They'd been throwing dirt in the air because they weren't happy. Now you look at what the rulers do. Verse 7. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Imagine that. Verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. And get this, these 70 people had already decided before Paul got there, he's guilty. All that's left to do is proclaim him guilty, get the Romans to give us permission to execute him, and Paul's done. Now, with just this little bit of stirring the pot, look what happens with this group. It says here, the scribes from the Pharisees said, we find nothing wrong in this man. What? Since when do the Jews, the Pharisees, and the scribes find nothing wrong with this man? Since they're so angry with the Sadducees, they can't remember why they had him there. And you look further and it says, what if a spirit or angel spoke to him? Now they're really pulling the parties together, aren't they? They're all saying, yeah, what if that happened? They're all saying, no, that doesn't exist. And it's not just that they're sitting calmly in their seats doing this. Because look at what happens after this. It says, and when the dissension became violent, The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. That must have been an amazing sight to see. The Pharisees are so angry with the Sadducees and their lack of belief in the resurrections and spirits and life after death and all of these things. And Paul said, I believe it. That they're tugging on Paul one area. Say, come on, we got to take care of this guy. And the Sadducees are like, we're going to rip him apart. So they're tearing him the other way. And you say, aren't you exaggerating a little? Well, the Tribune didn't think so. Because he went down there and rescued him because he was afraid what? That they were going to tear him apart. So all of this taking place because of Paul's background again. Who else but a man who gives his testimony in Philippians saying, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, could rile that group up? Who else understood that group to the depths that the Apostle Paul understood that group? Who else could make happen what happened in that room that day the way the Apostle Paul could make that happen? Now you look and say, but why would he want to do that? Did Paul get convicted of anything that day? Did they bring any charges against Paul that day that the Tribune could take back and say, now I've got you? No, in fact, we're going to read from the Tribune later in another message when we get to it that he sends him on to the next stage and he says, I looked into it and the only thing I could think of is there's some kind of a religious dispute that the Jews are having about him, but it's not worth killing him and it's not worth imprisoning him, but I don't know what to do with him, so you take care of him. And Paul has orchestrated all that, but Paul hasn't really orchestrated it. Because we see not only is Paul's background as a citizen important, not only was his background as a Pharisee important, but as we finish, look at the end thing we're going to see here, that Paul's prior experience with his God and God's gracious comfort is important. Look at verse 11. It says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. See, again, sometimes we read through these things and we think these people are superhuman. Paul's been beaten, almost torn apart. He's been bound, almost flogged. He's gone through all this, and God lets him sit there for a night considering all that. And it's almost, as we see verse 11, as if Paul may be getting a little bit discouraged. He knew where he was supposed to be, in Jerusalem. But things weren't happening quite like Paul expected them to happen, I don't think. And so going through all that, it says, the following night, the Lord stood by him. I underlined that in my Bible. I looked at that and I said, if only we can say that in our lives, everything else falls in place. And here's Paul, kind of at a low point for the most part. He's still imprisoned. He has no idea what's going to happen next. He knows the Jews, if they let him go, would love to just tear him apart. And the Lord stands by him. And the Lord says, Paul, you really shouldn't have stirred him up like that. He didn't say that. He said, Paul, take courage. Take courage. Where's that courage going to come from? The Lord is standing by him. That's the source of his courage. That's the source of our courage as we live for the Lord, the Lord standing by us. Had Paul experienced the Lord standing by him in the past? And again, Paul looked back to his past experience and said, I was born a Roman Jew because God had a plan for me. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, educated by Gamaliel because God had a plan for me. And I can look back in all of the difficulties over three missionary journeys, see that God was standing right there by me all along. And now in this moment of crisis, I realize when he says, take courage, I can take courage because the Lord, if no one else, the Lord is standing by me. And then look at God's testimony of him as we finish. It says, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now again, we read that as part of the story because we know where Paul's going. You've read through the book of Acts before. Paul doesn't know where he's going until this point. Paul's heart desire when he went to Jerusalem was to go where next? To Rome. And I think part of the reason Paul may have been discouraged in verse 11 is there he sits, imprisoned in the fortress, wondering what's next, knowing there's a mess going on, thinking, how is this ever going to lead to me going to Rome? Going on to Spain to give out the gospel in Spain. And then the Lord comes by and says, take courage. Because what you did in Jerusalem was all about me. You testified for me in Jerusalem. And you're going to do the same thing in Rome. You're not going to have to pay for it. You're going to get an audience before Caesar and his household that you may not have gotten on your own any other way. Because I am in control. And as Paul looks at all that, he sees, he can look backward and look forward and say, God is in control of all of the circumstances. As we look at this story, a couple ideas to leave with you, and then we're going to pray. Number one, when we're going through difficult situations and circumstances, we ought to accept those as God ordained. Paul had been looking forward to coming to Jerusalem for a long time. And in city after city, God said, you can go, but if you go, you're going to be bound. You're going to be beaten. Was God telling him the truth? Yeah, he was bound. They tried to beat him to death. But Paul looked at that and said, but the Spirit of God's constraining me and compelling me to go to Jerusalem. And then remember that bad circumstances at times are often God's doors to opportunity. How many of you want to be in the front of the Temple Mount area getting beaten to death? That's where Paul was. And it led to just moments later an opportunity to give his testimony to a whole hushed crowd of Jews that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then always exalt the Lord. You know, I look at, and we won't take the time, but look back at Paul's testimony. It's all about what the Lord did for him, what the Lord did through him. And when Jesus Christ, the Lord, stood by him in verse 11 and said, you've testified to the facts about yourself in Jerusalem. Is that what he said? You know, you've given a good testimony about who you are in Jerusalem, which to some extent he had done, but Jesus Christ looked at him and said, you've given the facts and the testimony about me, about what I did in and through you in Jerusalem. And that ought to be the story of our lives. Is God working in your life? Is God doing something for you, good circumstances or bad, in your lives right now? We ought to tell folks about that. Not so they can look at me or look at you and say, oh, aren't they wonderful people? But so they look at our Lord and say, isn't that a wonderful Lord? Look at the way he works in the lives of his people. And then, through it all, Paul maintained the proper attitude, one of selfless love. He gave the gospel to the mob that was trying to beat him to death. He gave a huge break to the tribune. All he has to do is wait for that tribune to allow one stripe to hit his back, and that man's in a lot bigger trouble than he is. He took the truth again to the Sanhedrin. Now, they didn't want to hear it, but all of this happened. And does Paul resent the Jews after that? Now, he's going to write the book of Romans, and he's going to say in Romans chapter 9, I would give up my salvation if it would lead to the salvation of the Jews, because he had a selfless love. If we can do those same things, see God in the situations, look at our circumstances as opportunities, exalt Jesus Christ, and have a selfless love, God will use us in a great way in that same way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and Lord, it's just amazing in our eyes the way you used one man who was sold out to living for Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that you'll help us in the midst of the circumstances, with the backgrounds you've given us, to make the most of the opportunities that you give us, not to testify about ourselves or about how wonderful we are or our family is, but God, that we might testify about how wonderful our Lord is and the way he's worked in our lives and the way he's changed us and the way he sustains us day after day. May we be testimonies and witnesses for Christ just as Paul was in his day. And may we see your Spirit work in hearts just as you did then. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.